I was on the way here. I was listening to a CD by the Christian rock band Big Tent Revival. And I know that Christian rock is frowned upon by a lot of people in the grace movement, but not by me. And I heard a song called Live For You. It goes like this. It starts like this. There is a joy that you can't explain, where old things pass away and the new comes in. And I have that joy inside me now that turns your whole world inside out. I've been saved. And then the chorus says, and this is what got me thinking, every day you give to me, I will live for you. And I was thinking that song has things in the right order. It's a certainty of salvation and then a promise of service. But the thing that got me thinking is, you know, we're no different than anyone else. We think we're going to live, not forever, but for a long time, and we make long-range plans. And that's not bad. I mean, it's part of a prudent part of living, but tomorrow's not promised to anyone. And it's, what are you doing for the Lord today? And to look at things day by day as you go forward. And I think all of us miss opportunities sometimes because we're not, we're looking long term, and we tend to not see what's short term right in front of us. And I'm guilty of that because I'm already starting to think, what are we going to talk about next year and how long is it going to be? So it was a little bit of a eye-opener for me, so I thought I would share it with you. But anyways, good evening and welcome to the Midweek Bible Study at Faith Bible Church. It's December 9th, 2015. We'll start with a quick word of prayer since we're getting a late start. Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us all safely together here to study your word. We thank you for words of comfort that you have for us as believers and the uncertainty that we experience in our personal lives and we see in the world around us, that we can have a sure hope, a certainty that we are secure in your Son, and we're thankful for that, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Now, I have decided to try, I can't promise I'm going to do this every week, but I've decided to try and give titles to my messages. And tonight's message is called Tidings of Comfort and Joy.
Amen.
And I would like you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. And after that, we are going to be in Acts 15 and Galatians 2. Tonight will serve as our main Christmas message, but from what's probably a little bit different of a perspective. You see, around this time of year, we always hear people talking about the Christmas message, or what's the meaning of Christmas? That phrase gets used a lot. I don't know if you guys hear it, but I certainly do. I hear it a lot this time of year. And you don't just hear it in the church. You hear it out in the world at large. People want to say what their interpretation of the Christmas message or the meaning of Christmas is. And a lot of times it's just stuff that gets thrown out there that has nothing to do with Scripture. But there is a scriptural Christmas message, a message that was delivered on the night of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was delivered audibly from heaven. It was delivered in the most dramatic way possible. It's crystal clear, and most of the world misses it. It's documented for us in our first account. We're going to read in Luke 2, beginning with verse 8. And I'm not going to risk what happened last week. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. Now, before we get to what those good tidings are, let's break down verse 10. First, let's look at the words, fear not. And I don't want you to lose sight of the fact that this would have been a magnificent sight for these shepherds. It would have been awe-inspiring and, I'm guessing, fear-inducing. That would be consistent with several of the other accounts that we've looked at before of men coming face to face with the glory of God. In the past, we've noticed the reaction of Peter, James, and John on the Mountain of Transfiguration. John again, when he was confronted with the risen Christ on the Isle of Patmos. We read in Revelation 1:17 that John fell at the Lord's feet as a dead man. We know the account of the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. The only reaction we ever see when a man is confronted by the glory of the Lord is in line with what John wrote in Revelation, that he fell at the Lord's feet as a dead man, even his closest disciples. And here we're talking about simple shepherds, sinful men. And they're suddenly confronted, no warning, not just with an angel's there, but they're confronted with the actual glory of the Lord. And the response to them from the Lord is the same that it is in all of these other accounts. Fear not. Fear not. Next, I want to consider the word behold, which means to see or observe something, but especially something that's remarkable or impressive. And the shepherds are about to get the most remarkable news that had ever been given to mankind up until that point. Behold. Next, I want to point out the words, all people. It's significant, I think, that this news was delivered, first of all, to shepherds. It wasn't delivered to the religious elite. Now, I probably part company with a lot of the grace people. I think that all people here means all people. I don't think it's specifically to Jews. Yes, the earthly ministry of Christ ended up being to the Jews, but a Savior is being the announcement of a Savior for all people. But the all people here, what I think is significant here, and where the shepherds come in, is that the salvation, the Savior, is being extended to the sinners as well as to the religious. After all, we see in the gospel accounts over and over that the religious elite were hostile to the fact that salvation was being offered to sinners. And here, when it's first proclaimed, it's proclaimed to shepherds. The last thing in this verse I want to point out are the words, great joy. I bring you good tidings of great joy. And that's going to be our main theme tonight. And now we're going to read on in verse 11. And we're going to see what this momentous news is. Luke 2, verse 11. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. You see, that's the Christmas message. That's the message that comes with the birth of Jesus Christ. That's the biblical message. Society thinks that the Christmas message means many things. I've heard all of these throughout my life in my family as well as other places. That Christmas is about family. It's about giving. It's about goodwill among men. Things like that. For so many people, even for many professing believers, even I'm sure for many true believers, especially here in the bounty of America, when it comes to Christmas time, Christ is far from the central point in their understanding of the message. I'm going to share with you something that I read online. It was an article about the TV show A Charlie Brown Christmas and what it took to bring that television show to the screen. I'm sure everyone here is of an age where we all saw it. And I'm sure you're aware that up until the very end of the show, the message is about anything but Jesus Christ. So this conflict has been going on since the mid-60s and probably before that, as far as materialism creeping into the celebration of the birth of our Lord. But here's the interesting thing. I'm sure most of you know the show ends with Linus quoting the passage that we've just looked at. And when he finishes quoting that, he says something along the lines of, "That's the true meaning of Christmas, Charlie Brown." What I learned from the article is that even then, 50-some years ago, the television executives did not want to air it if it included that quote from Scripture. But Charles Schulz stood firm, and due to extenuating circumstances, they had no choice but to air the program. But even then, there was this opposition to the true meaning of Christmas in our society. It's no wonder so many people don't understand what it is and appreciate what it is. Let's read on in verse 12. "And this shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." Now here's something else that's true throughout Scripture. Whenever we find someone in this situation where they're confronted with the glory of the Lord, divine instructions follow. They're told to do something. Now it's not directly stated in the passage, but it's clear, I think, that they're told to find the baby. And then they're empowered to do it. They are given instructions. They're told where to look in the city of David. And they're told what to look for. A babe wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger. John, for example, in Revelation, he's told to write these things down. Paul, when he's confronted with the Lord on the Damascus Road, is commissioned and sent as the apostle to the Gentiles. In most of these accounts, the instructions that follow include sharing divine revelation. And I think that's what happened here. It's not explicit in the text, but drop down to verse 17. We'll read what happened after they had visited the manger and beheld the Lord. Verse 17, And when they had seen the Lord, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. Now we know from the gospel accounts that there were people who, they'd already been kind of been prepared. They readily accepted the Lord early in His ministry. And I can't help but wonder if any of those were people that had been told this story by the shepherds. I'm going to break this down in a future study. I didn't do it today. It came to my mind after I had finished the message. But what they're told is pretty astonishing in verse 11. It's Christ. This baby that they're going to see is the Messiah. It's not just Christ, it's Christ the Lord. They're essentially being told, you're going to go see a baby, he's going to be the Messiah of Israel, and he's Almighty God. That's pretty amazing. Back up to verse 13. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Another thing we're going to be considering down the road is what it means here when it says, and on earth peace. But for now, we're going to start to focus on the tidings, good tidings of great joy. Turn to Acts 15. It's the account of the Jerusalem Council. And some of you may be wondering, how does this relate to the birth of the Lord? But we'll start tying it together with the first reference, which tells us something else about the Lord, which Scripture commands us to behold. John 1:29. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto them and saith, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. The whole point of the Lord Jesus Christ taking on human flesh, the whole point of the good tidings of great joy coming as a man while retaining the fullness of his deity, was that so that he could take away the sin of the world. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world, 1 John 4:14. Just like the angels at the birth of Christ, even though these words aren't exactly used, John, at the outset of the Lord's ministry, announces good tidings of great joy. This is the Lamb of God who will take away the sin of the world. Now look at the next reference. This is from Paul's sermon at Antioch. This essentially is the beginning of his ministry. It's the first recorded address from the Apostle Paul. Acts 13, 32 and 33. And we declare, I think another way of saying, behold, we declare unto you glad tidings. How that the promise which was made to the fathers, God hath fulfilled, and that he raised up Jesus again. And I find there's something here that I find real interesting. I already said John doesn't use the term good tidings, but again, I think we can all agree that his message was good tidings. The Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world. So, at the Lord's birth, we have the angels announcing his birth as good tidings. At the outset of his earthly ministry, we have John the Baptist announcing his death, when he would take away the sin of the world, as good tidings. And here in Acts 13, we have Paul proclaiming his resurrection as glad tidings. We're going to read now in Acts 15, find verse 1. Acts 15, verse 1. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, Except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. It's a very important verse. It's another one of those verses I want to caution you. Don't just read past this. Because this event here sets in motion a series of events which result in the affirming of the gospel of grace. And it's documented for us in the passages we're going to read today. Now, we know from the immediate context, which is the end of Acts 14, that this took place in Antioch. This is where these certain men appeared. And I want you to go back to the reference sheet. We're going to see what Paul had been proclaiming as glad tidings in addition to the resurrection when he was in Antioch. Acts 13, 38 and 39. Be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, Jesus Christ, and the context demands that it's him and him alone, through this man is preached unto you forgiveness of sins, and by him alone, all that simply believe are justified from all things from what you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Now, I put this on the sheet instead of flipping back, because I want to look at the, I want you to have scripture in the Bible. Everything all right?
Yeah, I didn't copy this.
Okay. I want you to just be able to compare scripture with scripture. That's why this is on the sheet. Later on in Acts 15, we're going to see that troublemakers is an accurate term for the certain men in Acts 15:1. Now, these guys, they're teaching justification by the law of Moses. They say, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. And this is the conflict that has persisted throughout the ages. It's what sets true Christianity apart from every other belief system, including false beliefs in the church. Everything else contains something that man must do, some effort that man must make to earn or merit their salvation. And as I mentioned, this conflict is very real in the realm of the professing church. Different churches and denominations add things to the grace of God as a requisite for salvation. They add things such as water baptism or tithing or committing oneself to a certain code of conduct. I was listening to, and now I have to be careful here, what I'm about to say was not linked to salvation, but I was listening to a message by another pastor on the way here, and he was talking about some churches as a requirement of membership, and I'm only going by what he said, but some churches as a requirement of membership require people to present their W-2s to the church board so they know that they're tithing 10%. Now, I can't say that for certain, but I certainly wouldn't discount that. But there are churches that add these things.
Yeah, I know one.
All of this is in conflict with the true gospel. Paul summarized it. We just read it in Acts 13, 38. And we're going to see something else interesting, and this is important. And if you're listening by the audio, I beg you to hear me. This conflict has already been resolved. It was resolved in a clear and decisive manner some 1970 years ago, and it's documented for us in Scripture. And yet, for some inexplicable reason, so many Christians, including so many Christian leaders, come down on the wrong side. But what we're about to read shows very clearly this has already been decided. Let's read verse 2 of Acts 15. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. Paul and Barnabas are going to Jerusalem for one reason, and one reason only. They're going to stand for the doctrine of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And that's what was at stake here. In a very real sense, all of us who are saved today owe our salvation to the stance that was taken by Paul and Barnabas. If you look again, we haven't gotten there yet, I'm sorry. In verse 7, we're going to see that this was done with much disputing. They had the dissension and disputation both in Antioch and then again at Jerusalem. And this is as good a time as any to point out that down through history, men such as Martin Luther and William Tyndale and others had to take stands like this as well. Many of the people, men and women, who have taken this stand have paid with their lives. Every single generation needs people who are willing to take this stand. The gospel of grace is always one generation from having its light extinguished. And Satan and his world system would like nothing better than for that to happen. Now, I don't want to get too far ahead of myself. Let's read verse 3. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenix and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. Now, obviously, this is referring to the conversion of the Gentiles that happened because of the message that Paul and Barnabas preached, that we actually have a recorded sermon of Paul in Acts 13, 38 and 39. It's the message of grace. And here's the point. This is in line with our main point for today. The message of grace brings not only joy, but great joy. As we go on, we're going to see this amplified and contrasted with something else. But before we go on, I want you to notice at the end of verse 3, it tells us who was joyful. It says that all the brethren were joyful. And I would throw something out to you. If you don't rejoice when you hear of the salvation of a lost sinner, no matter what you think of that person or their actions, now, I'm not suggesting that you're not saved, but I'm suggesting you may not have a full grasp of the grace of God that saved you, or of the extent of your lost condition before you were saved. Reading on. How did that happen? Reading on in verse 4. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders. And they declared all things that God had done with them. But there arose up a certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Now these Pharisees, they believed. They had trusted in Christ as Israel's Messiah. They're saved. I believe they're being contrasted with the certain men of verse 1. I think most, if not all of them, were not saved. I think there's a lesson here for us as well. Attacks on the grace of God come from both without and within the church. And we have to be very careful to filter any teaching we receive. We have to filter through the lens of Scripture. The Lord has given pastors and teachers to the church. But in His Word, He also places the final responsibility of being faithful to Scripture with the individual believer. Reading on in verse 6. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider this matter. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Faith alone is implicit in that statement.
Yes, sir.
Verse 10. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples? A yoke is a reference to bondage.
Yes, sir.
Being in bondage is not a joyful situation. Why not? Why shouldn't we do this? Look what the verse says. Neither our fathers nor we were able to bear, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved, even as they. Now, if you didn't know better, you might think that was Paul speaking. But it's not. It's Peter. Sometimes I don't think Peter gets enough love. But here we see him standing in defense of Paul and Barnabas. Peter rose up. And he's standing in defense of their message of the grace of God given freely to all who believe. I said earlier, we owe our salvation in large part to the stand taken by Paul and Barnabas here at the council. But if you read the passage, all we're told about what they said is in verse 7, that they were engaged in much disputing. Godly disputing, but much disputing with those who had mixed law and grace. One little sentence. There's four verses and part of a fifth devoted to what Peter has to say. This, what Peter said, this was the turning point. Not what Paul and Barnabas said, what Peter said.
Yeah.
Let's read verse 12. Then, see that? When Peter finished, then all the multitude kept silent. All the disputing back and forth. Then Peter speaks up. Are you okay?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. All this disputing back and forth. Peter stands up and makes this great statement. And then all the multitude keeps silent and gives audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. Now, Peter's speech refers back to Acts 10. I want you to keep a marker in Acts 15 and turn to Acts 10. It's just a couple pages. Look for verse 36. We're going to read part of Peter's address to Cornelius, the first Gentile preached to in the book of Acts. Acts 10, verse 36. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. That kind of ties us back into Luke 2, doesn't it? Peace on earth, goodwill toward men, good tidings of great joy. And here we see it's peace by Jesus Christ. Peace comes by the Prince of Peace, Isaiah 9:6. Now drop down to verse 43. We'll get to the heart of Peter's address to Cornelius. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. And while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. See, he doesn't finish his message. Now we know that they all believed, that it says here, heard, but we know from Acts 15 that they believed from Peter's account in Acts 15. So let's read verse 45. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now you can go back to Acts 15. We could have gone further here, but for the sake of time, we're going to go back to Acts 15. And as we're turning, I'll mention a couple things. The reason Peter and the rest were astonished is because in their minds, the next step was water baptism.
Yes,
then the coming of the Holy Spirit. That was the order of things in the next reference. When Peter was speaking to Jews on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2:38. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Remember what the crux of the debate was in Acts 15. Is salvation a free gift? Is it available by grace to those who place their faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ for their sins? Romans 3:25. Or does salvation come from a mixture of grace plus works? Now you may have noticed I just quoted Romans 3:25 supporting that salvation is a free gift. I don't have a reference for the latter. Why not? Because there aren't any. There aren't any references supporting that today in the dispensation of grace. There is no support for a mixture of law and grace. One thing was specifically mentioned, and that was circumcision. There are many who have replaced circumcision with water baptism today. They say it's necessary for salvation. They're wrong. And this passage proves it. You don't have to go any further afield than right here. You see, the believers in the house of Cornelius received the Holy Spirit not before they were baptized. Yeah, they were baptized later, but they didn't receive it before being baptized. Logic dictates that they received it despite the fact that they weren't baptized. You see the difference? It's important. There's no warrant here to teach that a believer must be baptized subsequent to saving faith. We saw in Acts 15:45 that receiving the Holy Spirit was a gift. Not 45. What did I mess that up? 14. Yeah. 15. I wrote down the wrong reference. But we did see that it was a gift, right?
Yeah.
Yeah, it's a gift. It's in Peter's address here. Well,
Acts 10, I think it was.
Yeah. 10:45. Yeah, thank you.
Right.
It's a gift.
Yeah.
What does Romans 11:29 tell us? The gifts and the callings of God are without repentance. He's not going to take it back. The gift of the Spirit was not contingent on subsequent water baptism. Look again at what Peter said in Acts 15, verse 9. No difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by what?
Faith.
Now the narrative picks up in verse 13. James starts to give his verdict. He's the head of the church. For the sake of time, we'll skip down to verse 19. We're going to read the decision. I was going to say it's James's decision, and it was. But it's God's decision. It was God's decision on that day, and it's remained God's decision to this very day. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in the shed blood of Christ alone. We know this for many reasons. We know this from many passages. We've looked at many of these passages. Here's a verse you may not have thought teaches this. Verse 19. Wherefore my sentence is that we trouble them not, which from among the Gentiles are turned to God. Drop down to verse 24. For as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying ye must be circumcised and keep the law, watch this now, to whom we gave no such command. Can it get any clearer?
No.
Keeping the law is not necessary for salvation. That's why I said this was decided back then. There shouldn't even be a debate about it in the church today. Look again at the end of verse 24. To whom we gave no such command. If you're listening to this and you have a pastor or a teacher who is placing you under the law, or if by some chance you're a pastor listening to this who is placing your congregation under the law, not just the law of Moses, but any law, any code of conduct, any conditions to either be saved or to receive blessing or avoid cursing, you have no warrant in Scripture to do that. Right here, in Acts 15:24, the Holy Spirit, speaking through James, writing through Luke, says it clearly, we gave no such command. If you're mixing law and grace, you don't have a leg to stand on, scripturally. Drop down to verse 28. Because there are some who will read this and then read a little further and think they found something. Verse 28. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. Uh-oh. Necessary things. What are they? Why are they necessary? That ye abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which, if ye keep yourselves, ye shall do well. Fare ye well. In other words, if we take the chapter to this point as a whole, the message to the Gentiles is this. Your hearts have been purified by faith. Verse 9. Salvation by grace through faith apart from works of the law. You are not under the law, but under grace. Verse 24. Now here are some instructions on living now that you've been saved. If you do these things, you will do well, and then fare ye well, essentially is saying, now do these things. Paul's epistles abound with instructions for the believer. But here's something interesting. I didn't have time to cite the scriptures here. I'll give you the reference for your notes. Paul talks about meats offered to idols in 1 Corinthians 10:28. And what side does he come down on? Not on the side of the law, on the side of Christian liberty. And that brings me to what's probably, well, what is the next main point of the message? This gospel, so-called, of mixing law and grace, according to our passage here, it brings trouble. It brings subversion. The clear proclamation of grace, which Paul proclaimed in Antioch, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which you could never be justified by the law. Again, anybody confused there? You can never be justified by the law, not even if you mix it with grace, from which you could never be justified by the law. That's the very definition of good tidings that bring great joy. The gospel of grace brings joy. Mixture brings trouble to the soul. Turn to Galatians 2. For the sake of time, we won't have time to look at the whole account. So let's see where we're going to go. Let's see. Because we could do a lot here in Galatians 2. Let's start with verse 4. And that because of false brethren unawares brought in. I don't think these are the same guys as the Pharisees that believed in Acts 15. So again, I think we see that the gospel of grace can be under assault from both within and without the church. Many of the preachers teaching mixture today, I believe, are themselves saved. They've just gone astray for whatever reason. If we had the time, we would see Peter turning his back on grace in this very chapter. Thankfully, it was only a temporary lapse. But here, verse 4, false brethren, unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. Now, if we had read verse 3, we'd see that the main issue then was circumcision, and by extension, obedience to the law. The bondage in view here is not necessarily bondage to sin. That's a real problem, a real issue. It's another sermon. It's bondage to the law. So our contrast continues. Grace brings liberty. Mixing law and grace brings bondage. Which do you want? The reason this is a problem is found in the next verse we're going to read. Drop down to verse 16. Look at the first word. Knowing. In other words, Paul's not speculating here. It's not wishful thinking. He's stating a factual truth, divinely inspired by God. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but, as Jim Kirkwood used to say, the strong adversative in the Greek, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. That includes mixing the law into grace, as our next reference puts it, Romans 11, 6. And if by grace, then it is no more works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it's of works, then it's no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. I have a little more, and we've gone later than this before. So turn to Romans 4. We'll just follow up on this theme for a couple more minutes. Romans 4, look for verse 3. It's not far, it's a couple books to the left. Romans 4, verse 3. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now unto him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. In other words, if you want to, you can work for your salvation. But we've seen in Isaiah 64:6 many times, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Our best works are less than worthless. I've said this before, I have a lot of things laying around the house, in drawers, collecting dust on shelves. Essentially, they're worthless, but they're not garbage. Our works are garbage in the sight of a holy God. The debt that we are owed is summed up in Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. To him that worketh, the very dubious reward will be eternal death. Yes. Verse 5. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. The gospel of grace, the news that God will not impute the wages of sin, which is death, to those who simply believe that Christ died for their sins and rose again. And instead of that, will impute unto them the very righteousness of God. That is good tidings of great joy. According to our passage in Romans 4, it brings blessing. So we have joy, liberty, peace, blessing on the one side of the ledger. Back in Galatians 1, I will be reading this if you want to turn there, but for the sake of time, I'm just going to start reading. Let me get back here. I'm going to look at verse 6. Galatians 1, verse 6. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. See, the problem then was not a licentious lifestyle. It wasn't a complete rejection of grace. It was a mixture of law and grace. It goes by many names: Galatianism, legalism, Judaizing. Today it's primarily known as lordship salvation, and it's a heresy. Here in verse 6, Paul says that if you add law to grace, you remove grace, as we saw earlier in Romans 11, 6. Adding law to grace voids grace. Verse 7, which is not another. Again, you add grace, it's not another gospel. It's not good news, it becomes bad news. It's not another. But there be some that, and here's the word again, trouble you and pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so I say now again, if any man preach unto you any other gospel than that ye received, let him be accursed. I'm going to close tonight by looking one more time at these contrasts between the glad tidings proclaimed by Paul and the perversion of the gospel that's so prevalent in Christianity. The gospel of grace is a gospel of blessing, and it brings joy, liberty, and peace. The perversion of the gospel is a message that brings cursing, bondage, and a troubled spirit. Jim Kirkwood used to say, and I'm paraphrasing here, if grace came with any conditions, with anything added, it wouldn't be grace. That was my close, but there's one more thing I thought of when, if you want to turn in your hymnal, it's 41. I'll just read the first stanza. God rest you merry, gentlemen, let nothing you dismay. Why? Remember, Christ our Savior was born on Christmas Day to save us all from Satan's power when we were gone astray. Those are the tidings of comfort and joy. Comfort and joy. Oh, tidings of comfort and joy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for your Son. We know that we don't know exactly when he was born. But I don't think there's anything wrong with us celebrating that birth this time of year. But let us always be mindful of the true message of that birth. The good tidings of great joy that available to all men, that born of a virgin in a manger in Bethlehem was a Savior, Christ the Lord. We're so thankful for that. Everything else pales into significance. May everything else pale more and more into significance in our lives as we focus on that. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.